Follow along with me in your Bibles, please. Mark 15:1. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests had a consultation with the elders and the scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priest accused him of many things, and Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you?" But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison, who had committed murder in their insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he had perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered them up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him released for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what should I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him!" And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him!" So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him with a purple cloak, and twisted together a crown of thorns, and they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed, and spitting on him, and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put on his own clothes. And they led him out to crucify him. This is God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this account of the moments leading up to your death. Nothing in it was not your will. You had prophesied these things many, many years in advance. Hundreds of years in your word. We see that God is in complete control. Jesus is completely innocent. A guilty man is released. Lord, we pray that the Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit that inspired Mark to pen these words 2,000 years ago, we thank you, Lord, that he is present with us today, and he will not only help us understand it, Lord, he will empower us to apply it in our lives. And these things I pray in Christ's name, amen. You got your bulletin, you see the title is Jesus in His Father's Hands. Go back with me in Mark, just a couple pages, Mark 8:31. This is the first time that Jesus predicts his death. Of course, Jesus is fully aware that he is going to die. He was fully aware that is the purpose for which he came to earth, to give his life a ransom for many. He is fully aware because he is fully aware of Old Testament scripture. He is God. Nothing in his life catches him by surprise. But in his first prediction to his disciples, this is what he says in Mark 8:31. And he began to teach them, his disciples, that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. So he predicts his rejection by the council. And isn't that what we saw last week, where Jesus Christ is taken before this mock court, this kangaroo court, in the middle of the night? Everything about the supposed quote-unquote trial was a mockery. It was done in the middle of the night, which it shouldn't have been done. It was done in a home, which it shouldn't have been done. It should have been done in an open place. The council had bought or bribed false witnesses to come before Jesus. There was no defense for Jesus provided. But Jesus had predicted that he would be rejected by the council, and at the end of the evening, or actually very early in the morning, about 3 o'clock in the morning, the council reaches their, I guess they come up with a charge, because remember, even before they gathered, they already knew what they wanted. What did the text tell us in Mark chapter 14? What did they want? They wanted to see Jesus what? Crucified, dead. And so they had to make up some charges, and finally they make up some charges, and the charges they suggest are blasphemy, that Jesus Christ is calling himself to be God. Now, Jesus wasn't God, it would have been blasphemy, but we know that Jesus Christ is God, so it was not blasphemy. So Jesus is already, this prediction that he makes in Acts 31 has already come to pass. He has been rejected by the council. But if you turn over a few pages in Mark chapter 10, Jesus foretells his death once again. This is the third time. And he's a little bit more specific about what is going to happen regarding his death. He adds to what he has already told to the disciples. Verses 33 and 34. Did you find it? Mark chapter 10, 33. I'm going to start at the end of chapter, verse 32. And it says, "And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen, saying, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death,'" that we have seen already in Mark chapter 14, "'and deliver him over to the Gentiles.'" And that's what we'll see in our text today, Jesus being delivered over to the Gentiles. Verse 34, "And they will mock him, and they will spit upon him, and they'll flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." So part two of this prediction that Jesus Christ is going to happen in the text before us. Now we have something that hasn't happened yet, and that is what? Jesus will what? Rise again the third day. Is there any doubt in your mind, if you had never read this before, and many of us have, that Jesus will rise from the dead the third day? No. Jesus will rise again the third day. And so we see over and over again that what Jesus says about himself comes true. Jesus is delivered over the Gentiles, and Jesus is going to be reviled, he's going to be beaten, he's going to be mocked, he's going to be spit upon. Jesus is not the victim of evil men. He seems like in this passage here, from a human perspective, that he's at the hands of three different groups: Pilate, the crowd, and the soldiers. And it would appear that each of them has the power to hold the life of Jesus in their hands. His fate seems to be in their hands, but we know from Scripture that Jesus is actually in whose hands? God's hands. Everything is according to God's eternal purposes. The life of Jesus is ultimately in the triune God's hand. Romans 8:32, Paul says this. Romans 8:32. You might want to write it down, but listen to me as I read it. "If God is for us, who can be against us? Can soldiers? Can an angry mob? Can a governor called Pilate be against us? Yes or no? No." Verse 32. "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up," or delivered him up to us all. Who gave up Jesus? God himself. "How will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" Then it goes on to talk about the love of God. Who can separate us from the love of God? Who? Nothing. No one. No one. Not even Satan, Trinity. Not even Satan can separate God's children from the love of God. So from a humanistic perspective, what we see today describes three different groups. And they all seem to hold the fate of Jesus in their hands. But ultimately, God delivers Jesus Christ over to death. God gave Jesus Christ up for us all. And so let's examine the text paragraph by paragraph. 1 to 5, 6 to 15, 6 to 15B, and then 15A, and then 15b, the second portion of the verse, all the way to verse 20. So he says, as soon as it was morning, the chief priests had a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. That meeting the night before, we gathered that it ended about 3 o'clock in the morning. That means from 3 o'clock in the morning to sunrise, another gospel account says as soon as the morning, it says that when the sun arose. So that maybe is a 2 to 3 hour period. Jesus was in a dungeon. Jesus was in a dungeon at the house of Caiaphas, the high priest. And the chief priest, probably everybody went home, maybe splashed some water on their face, and they get back together the first thing in the morning. They're going to rehearse what they think, what they want to happen that day. They're getting together the first thing in the morning to go over their plans for the day. They're sick and tired of what had happened the night before. Remember all the false witnesses counteracting each other? They had done a terrible job of prepping the witnesses. Well, this time they're going to be prepared. We don't want the same things to happen today. We want to be prepared. And so as they get together, another gospel account says they go over Jesus' the charges once again, reaffirming that yes, he is claiming to be the Son of God. And so they bind him and they take them to Pilate. Remember, they don't really want Jesus' blood on their hands right now. They're afraid of the crowd. Jesus is popular among the crowd. They don't want the crowd to be mad at him. They don't want a riot in the city. So they are looking for the Romans to sort of pick up their dirty work. They want to hand Jesus over to the Romans so that the Romans will charge him and kill him. Of course, they have to change the charges because the Romans aren't going to charge him for his claim to be the Jewish Messiah. They're just not going to do that. And so early in the morning, as they bring Jesus to Pilate's palace, another gospel calls it the Praetorium, John tells us that they come to the palace, and in order not to be ceremonially unclean, because Pilate was a Gentile, and this is a fast, this is a feast day, and so they couldn't go into his house. And so they didn't want to be unclean, ceremonially unclean. Isn't that sort of ironic? Isn't that ironic? They don't want to be unclean. And what about their hearts, folks? They don't want to be physically unclean by going into... But their hearts are evil. They're wicked. They've masterminded this terrible trial. It wasn't a trial. I called it the convocation. And they refused to go into Gentile palace. And John tells us that Pilate had to come out. And so Pilate comes out. And John tells us, Mark doesn't include all the details, Mark is including enough details to convince us that Jesus Christ is the perfect substitute. He is the innocent one. He is the one that dies for the guilty. And so Jesus tells us, or John tells us, that Pilate asked them a question as he brings Jesus to him. He said, what are the charges against him? And you know what they answer? They don't tell him any charges. They're so self-righteous and they're so confident in their plan that they say, we wouldn't have delivered him to you if he wasn't guilty. And so they offer up no charges to Pilate. But Pilate must have insisted, and they must have said, he claims to be a king. And that was bad news. Because who was Pilate's king? Caesar. And we don't want anybody else to be king. Right? And so Pilate asked him that question in verse 2. He says, look, what does he ask him? Are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus answers his direct question. Now, Jesus does not answer any false accusation against him, but he does answer direct questions to him. He says, are you the king of the Jews? And what does Jesus say? You have said so. He doesn't deny it. He doesn't affirm it. It's sort of like Jesus is saying this, yes, I am the king of Jews, but not the type that they think I am, and not the type that you might be thinking right about now. I am not a political king. I am not here to overthrow Rome. In fact, in the Gospel of John, this is what Jesus says. He says, my kingdom is not of this world. It's of another place. If my kingdom was of this world, if I were king of this world, my followers would take up arms and fight for me. But I'm not that type of king. And so, Jesus is sort of beginning to make sense to Pilate. Pilate sees no threat from Jesus. And so, Mark tells us, and the chief priest accused him of many things. And so, the priests are listening to this, Pilate's conversation with Jesus, and Jesus is saying, I'm not a king that you have to be afraid of right now. I'm not going to overthrow Rome in a military sense. And so all of a sudden, the council, who was unwilling to bring a charge against Jesus the first time, they chirp in. And they say, let's start to charge him with all kinds of things. They said, this is going to happen this time. He's not going to get off scot-free now. And so they start bringing all kinds of charges, and charges that they had probably gone over before. Luke tells us what some of those charges are. Luke tells us that they charged him with telling the people not to pay taxes to Rome. Had Jesus ever done that? No. In fact, when they came, he said, should we pay taxes to Rome? He says, show me the coin. He says, render to Caesar what is Caesar's. He says, no, go ahead, pay your taxes. They charged them of subverting our nation. They made up all kinds of charges. It says many charges. So that's more than two. And the text doesn't tell us all these many things that they began to charge Jesus with. And so in response to all these false accusations or all these charges that the council brings up before him, Pilate asked Jesus a second question. What's the question he asked them in verse 4? Have you no answer to make? Aren't you going to defend yourself? Pilate realizes these charges are bogus. And he seems to be confounded by Jesus' unwillingness to defend himself. Most of us, when we are accused, falsely or rightly, what do? We chip right in. We defend ourselves. But Jesus isn't defending himself. Pilate will later give words to what he is feeling right now. This is what he says. Pilate's sort of confused now. Jesus is being charged over and over again with all kinds of false things, and Jesus is remaining silent. In John 19:11, Pilate, later on in the conversation, he says this to Jesus. He says, do you refuse to speak to me? Pilate says, don't you realize I have the power to either free you or crucify you? What does Jesus say? Does anybody know what Jesus says in response to Pilate's superinflation of his own power before God? Yeah. It's exactly, it says, you would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. But at this point in the narrative of Mark, he says that Jesus makes no further answer to Pilate, and Pilate is simply amazed. Amazed that an innocent man would not plead his case before the one in whose hands his fate rested. He can't fathom it. Why would an innocent man not appeal? He can't be ignorant, Pilate's thinking, that I have the power to crucify him. He is amazed that he would die because of the lies and false accusations of his own people. Pilate found no basis to charge him, Luke 23 says. And so why did Jesus remain silent? Why, tell me? Why is he silent? He's amazed. Why doesn't he defend himself? He has committed no sins. He's innocent. We know the answer, don't we? Why did Jesus remain silent? Because he had to die not for his own sins, but for the sins of others. You and me. Jesus' silence And the Gospel of Mark screams to us. And what does it scream to us? That He is the only perfect substitute. He is the only innocent one that can pay for the guilt of sinful men. He is the Lamb of God who is going to the slaughter. He is willingly silent because He's going to take on Himself the wrath of God for your sins and mine. Jesus was purposely, intentionally silent that day against all the false accusations, against all the lies, because He knew it was for those lies that He would have to bleed and die. Jesus was silent that day, but because He was silent that day, you know what the Bible tells us, dear brothers and sisters? He's in heaven making intercession for you and I. Jesus is no longer silent in heaven. He is pleading our case before His Heavenly Father. He says, I was quiet on that day, but today I am interceding for Mike. I'm interceding for Harold and Russ and Lloyd and Pastor Ken and Evan and all the ladies here as well. Pilate had no power that day except that which was given to him from above. Jesus even had declared earlier in His ministry that I have power to lay down my life, and I have power to what? To take it back again. Jesus was silent that day. But because He was silent, we should, what? Our voices should be crying out with praise. Our voices should be crying out with praise. Jesus Christ was that perfect sacrifice. So although Jesus was in the hands, physical hands of Pilate, He was literally in God's hands. He was preparing to be the perfect substitute that day. Verse 6, we see that now at the feast He used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. So Mark, he continues this narrative, and he sort of gives an editorial comment here. Mark sets up this next scene with a custom that was often practiced by the Romans. In any country that they occupied, the Romans would often, on those special days, release a prisoner. It was to show that the Rome was a gracious power. And so there was a custom on the Passover days. The Jews would gather before Pilate, as was custom on that day, and ask for a prisoner to be released. And it just so happened, nothing just so happens in God's economy, that there was a prisoner in his prison called Barabbas. Bar means son of, and Abba, but Abba, we learned last week, is a term for what? Father, daddy. And so his name actually means son of the father. So here's this prisoner, son of the father, who is guilty. He has already been tried. He has already been declared guilty. He's waiting his death, a death of a crucifixion on a cross. Mark sets this all up for us. He's an insurrectionist. He's a murderer. In our day, he would be called a what? Probably a terrorist. Okay? He was out to get Rome. I don't know if he was setting off bombs or anything like that, but he was a terrorist and he was guilty. And so Mark sets it up for us that way. He says, verse 8, I'm not real sure if the crowd is aware of what had transpired the night before, but Jesus has been there since sun up, basically, at Pilate's house. Well, as the crowd begins to gather there, as is usually their custom, to ask for a prisoner's release, they come up to him, verse 8. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. Okay, so that's, you know, the crowd gathering. They're not probably not thinking Jesus right now. But Pilate, realizing that Jesus is innocent, is going to use this custom to try to get Jesus off the hook. Okay, because he realizes he's innocent. Luke 23 gives us some information about this time at Pilate's house. This is what it says. Pilate called together the chief priests, the rulers of the people, and he said to them, you brought me this man as one who is inciting the people to rebellion. I've examined him in your presence and have found no basis for your charges. Neither has Herod. And in the meantime, Pilate had sent Jesus over to Herod because they found out in the conversation with the council that Jesus was from Galilee, and Herod, who was from Galilee, says, well, send him to, you know, let Herod deal with it. Well, neither has Herod. So he went to Herod, and Herod sent him back because he has found nothing deserving of death. Therefore, Pilate says this, I will punish him. Isn't that interesting? He's an innocent man, but he's still going to punish him and release him. Pilate's a rascal. Pilate is, he's out for his job. Pilate is out for his own self-interest. And so in order to minimize the anger of the council, he says, at least I'll punish him. So this is all happening at the same time. So this group and this crowd comes up, and Pilate's trying to get Jesus off the hook. And because, what does he say here? He sees, for he perceives, verse 10, he perceives that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. Pilate, he's a scoundrel, but he's a smart scoundrel. He realizes the Pharisees, the council, has delivered Jesus up because they're jealous of him. Why are they jealous of Jesus? Because the crowd, what? Likes Jesus. The crowd loves Jesus. The crowd follows Jesus. And so now he's going to get the crowd, in his mind, he's going to play the crowd against the council. And so they ask him, he asked them, do you want me to release for you the King of the Jews? He's most likely thinking, they'll say what? Yeah! We like Jesus! But the chief priest stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barnabas instead. And so this is transpiring. Just a few words here, but there's a whole dynamic here. And as all this is happening, the council, there's 71 of them, remember? 70 and the chief priest who supervised, they're going out among the crowd. And they're saying, no, we want Barabbas, it's a crowd. They're trying to influence a vote. They're trying to buy again. Maybe they bribed. I don't know. They bribed the night before. Why wouldn't they bribe them now, you know? You know, people bribe for votes all the time, don't they? I don't know. They say they don't, but I think in Brazil I know they do. And so maybe they're bribing them. Once again, they've already referred to that. They've already done that once, and the bribing says, no, Barabbas. We want Barabbas to be released. And so much to Pilate's surprise, because he's thinking, they'll say, yeah, release Jesus. We like him. What do they say? Who do they want released? They want Barabbas released. They want somebody who is guilty, who has been condemned to death, to be released. And instead of one who Pilate well knows is innocent. The crowd has been stirred up by the council, and they want a guilty man to go free, and they want an innocent man to go to his death. And then Jesus says this, I'm prepared for this answer. Verse 12, and Pilate again says to them, then what shall I do with a man you call the King of the Jews? He's probably still thinking, well, maybe they'll ask for his release as well. You know, sure, I'll give him Barabbas, that's our tradition, but maybe they'll really ask for Jesus' release as well. Well, we see the response, they don't want Jesus' release anymore. This crowd has now become a mob, and they begin to cry out, crucify him. Not with all their gusto yet, because the text tells us that they even get louder. Maybe it's the council shouting it at first. Maybe it's some of the 70 that are, crucify him. And then Pilate's sort of taken aback. And how do we know he's taken aback? Because what he says, what evil has he done? Once again, we see this theme of innocence. Jesus was innocent. He said nothing. He didn't need to say anything. He didn't need to defend himself. He was going to the cross, not because of his sins, because of yours and mine. And once again, we see from the mouth of Pilate that Jesus is declared innocent. What has he done wrong? He's done nothing wrong. Jesus is innocent. Pilate knows it. Herod knows it. And the council knows it as well. But now, is Jesus' fate in the hands of the crowd? No. Jesus' fate isn't in the hands of the crowd. His fate has always been in the hands of his heavenly Father. And the text tells us they began to cry even louder and louder. This crowd has now become a mob. A flash mob, before flash mobs existed. And Pilate begins to see the handwriting on the wall. Handwriting on the wall, last time it happened in the Bible, it was God's hand. And once again, he begins to see the handwriting on the wall. Because of verse 15, it says, so Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, when he was starting an uproar, he took water into his own hands in front of the crowd. And remember what he did with that water? He washed his hands. And he says, I am innocent of this man's blood. It is now your responsibility. And what does the crowd yell out? What does this council yell out then? Does anybody remember? That's right. Evan, his blood is on us and our children. No wonder why God, in his anger, judged Israel and destroyed that city of Jerusalem for rejecting his only son, Jesus Christ, who bled and died because he was innocent, not guilty. Barabbas, the son of the Father, is guilty, and he is released. Jesus, the Son of the Heavenly Father, is innocent and is condemned to death. Jesus is condemned to die in the place of Barabbas. This is what Mark is speaking to us. The innocent for the guilty. Jesus was condemned, and he took Barabbas' place. But it wasn't Jesus' sin that took him to the cross, was it? It was yours and mine. It was Barabbas's. He was slain before the foundation of the world. Jesus took on himself our guilt. And the Bible says, in order to fulfill Scripture, Jesus was scourged. This is the Roman way of preparing a criminal for crucifixion. And because crucifixions could last for a long time, gasping for breath, the man would often raise himself up by his feet so that his lungs could get a breath of air. But in order to hasten the crucifixion, the Romans had invented a very cruel way of hastening the criminal's death, and they would scourge him. This isn't the whips that Jesus received at the hands of the Sanhedrin. This is a small wooden handle with leather straps at the end. And I'm not going to get very visual here, graphic. But those little leather bands would often have iron or some type of rock on them. And the criminal would have to bend over or lay on his back. And there would be two people alternating blows, and they would scourge, they would whip the criminal, and that those rocks and that metal would just tear off the flesh. There was no limit to the amount of whips that they would give. It wasn't 30 minus 1. They could do it until they felt like it. And oftentimes, the historians tell us that the criminal would die right there under the scourging. But God spared his life because he would have to die where? At the hands of scourging? No. Jesus, to be a perfect substitute, would have to die on the cross. So is Jesus at the hands of the Roman soldiers? No. A thousand times? No, we read it in our passage this morning, Isaiah 50, verse 6. This is what it says about the Messiah. It says, I offered my back to those who beat me. My cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. Jesus bears his back to his Roman soldiers. Earlier in the garden, he said when Peter cut off the ear of the high priest's servant, he says, I could have called what? 10,000 angels. I could rid myself of all this pain. I am innocent. I am guiltless. But Jesus willingly goes to the cross. And the text in Mark chapter 15 goes on and tells us what else they did besides that scourging. And this is what it says. I'm going to read it. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion. That's about 600 soldiers. And they clothed him in a purple cloak. It probably wasn't something magnificent. It wasn't something that Pilate had used earlier that morning. It was probably one they had thrown in the corner. They might have even used it on Barabbas because he was an insurrectionist. And twisting together a crown of thorns. These aren't just little thorns, you know, little rose thorns. I remember one time in Brazil, I was in the woods, and I was walking down a hill. I was sort of running down a hill, and I was sort of sliding, so I put my hands on a tree to brace myself, and there were thorns that big on that tree. And thank the Lord I only got it a little bit here, but these were big, honking thorns. You tell me, in Genesis chapter 3, what was the world cursed with? Thorns. It's no accident that Rome decided to put the symbol of a curse of God on mankind, thorns, on his head. Jesus bore the curse of God because of our sins, yours and mine. And they put this crown of thorns on him, and we know it wasn't just some likely, they shoved it down on his head. And they began to salute him and mock him and say, Hail, King of the Jews. And they were striking his head with a reed over and over again. And all these verbs are in the imperfect meaning that it started in the past but has no idea of completion. So over and over again they're doing these things. And they're kneeling down and paying homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of his purple cloak and put his own clothes on him. And they delivered him and they led him out to crucify him. Jesus had predicted all of this would happen in Mark 10:33. And did it happen just as he said? Yes, it did. Jesus' life, after all, is in God's hands. It's not in the soldiers' hands. It's not in the angry mob's hands. It's not in Pilate's hands. Isaiah 53 says this, Surely he has borne our griefs and he has carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. We are guilty. Jesus is innocent. And Jesus died for you and me. He paid the price for our sins. And that's what Mark is telling us. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Wow. That's what Jesus did for us that day. Let's let his intentional silence that day, in our behalf, become our anthem of praise today as we sing our doxology. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Will you stand with me and let's sing loudly with hearts full of thanksgiving.